For the last 2,000 years, this is the last of our series on the book of Ephesians. And what's interesting is for the last 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have put forward this idea that there are really three enemies of the soul. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what we see in that is that many of us, we go through life and we have some sneaking suspicion that life isn't the way it was designed to be. We're not experiencing the life that God has for us, and neither are the people around us. And there is, if we're paying attention, there can be this constant sense of opposition or resistance to us not only following Jesus, but also seeing and experiencing Jesus in the world around us. And so we talked about last week that this opposition, it's both internal and external, right? It's inside of us, and it's also in the world around us. And today, as we reach the end of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, we gain an understanding of what weapons that God has given us in order to stand firm in the evil day, and also in order to engage in the spiritual battle, the cosmic war that is happening all around us. So if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 13 through 20, and then we will dig in. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And then Paul finishes with a conclusion with a specific group of people as he wraps up the letter. Now, in verses 10 through 12, Paul is essentially telling us, and we looked at this last week, that this is the Christian life. This is what it looks like to live it out. And the reality is, we are in a cosmic battle. There are very real forces at play all around us, and those forces are trying to undermine God's work in us and God's work through us. And Paul here, he uses a military metaphor. He's talking about the armor that a Roman soldier would wear, and he's using this metaphor to describe the armor that God has given us in how we engage in spiritual battle. And in an attempt, this is interesting, years ago, in an attempt to describe where evil comes from, there was a Harvard psychologist, his name is B.F. Skinner, and he wrote about this idea that all evil in the world is the result of your environment. So it's the result of kind of what you grew up in, how you were raised, it's kind of social, and in a way, it's describing the world. So that all evil in the world, he's saying, all evil can be attributed to your environment. It's the conditions you were raised in. It's the world. Other experts in the same field say, no, it's not your environment. In fact, the problems in your life are a direct result and solely the result of your biological makeup. So it's your genes. It's your DNA. People are born with predispositions toward certain things. And so all of the problems that you experience in life are a result of those things. And then there are those that say, no, there is a force of evil that we can't see at work in the world. And, you know, how else do you explain all the good parking spots at Kroger being taken up when you're trying to find one there? No, essentially saying, no, it's all the result. Anything bad, anything broken, all the pain, all the anguish in the world, it's all the result of the devil. And what the Bible does is the Bible, for you know, has taken all three of those things, what modern psychologists put out there, and the Bible has the most comprehensive view out of anything or anyone in the world. Because the Bible says it's not just one, it's all three. It's the world, it's the flesh, it's the devil. It's all three of them, right? And so the reality is evil, what this is describing is evil comes at you at every angle possible in order to try and take you out, to keep you from Jesus. And if it can't keep you from Jesus, then to keep you from glorifying Jesus in and through your life. So Paul sets this up by saying, look, I want you to know, I want you to be aware of what you're facing in the world. I want you to be aware of what you're dealing with. And this is why he says in verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, some of us are not convinced that we're in a spiritual battle. And that's why we're losing the battle. Some of us have gained victory over certain temptations or struggles in our lives. And once we gain victory over a certain area, all of a sudden we find that the enemy just changes tactics and he finds another gap in our armor. And he's just constantly trying to figure out ways to take us out. It's interesting. One of my favorite stories, one of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament that speaks to this spiritual battle in several different ways is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So Elijah, the prophets of Baal, that Elijah challenges them and he basically says, look, we're both gonna build altars and we're gonna bring them before our gods and we're gonna pray. And whichever God sends fire from heaven to consume the altar is the real God. And so he challenges them. It's like a spiritual duel, you know? So he challenges them, and the prophets of Baal, they build an altar, they do all the stuff, they get it ready, and then they start praying to Baal. And nothing happens. And so then they start jumping up and down and chanting and praying, you know, these specific prayers and like trying to find the right combination in order to get Baal to do their bidding, get Baal to do what they want him to do. What's amazing is we have the first recorded trash talking in human history right here. This is so great because Elijah looks at them in 1 Kings 8:18. It says, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, and I love the sarcasm here, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he's relieving himself. That's in the Bible. He's just mocking them. Your God must be going to the bathroom, okay? Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And he is just ripping into these guys. And then Elijah, he builds his altar. If you know the story, he builds his altar. He takes four jars of water and douses the altar with four jars of water three different times. He digs a little trench around it. That's filled with water, right? He's like literally trying to make it impossible for God to answer this prayer. And then he just simply prays to the God of Israel. And then all of a sudden, fire falls down from heaven, consumes the altar, and the prophets of Baal are defeated. They're put to shame, and it proves that the God of Israel is the one true God. It's an incredible, miraculous story. It speaks to Elijah's faith, his boldness, his belief in God. And as amazing as that story is, what's also so incredible is right after this incredible victory, right? Incredible spiritual victory, what happens? Elijah, you'd think he'd be celebrating, you know, hooting and hollering and having this grand old time because of this victory that was just won. What does he do? He falls into a depression. He receives a threat, and then he runs away. He flees a threat from one person, runs away, flees all the way to the Negev desert, finds a broom tree, and gets underneath that broom tree, and he prays this prayer. He says, God, just kill me now. I'm nobody, I'm nothing. Right after this huge spiritual victory, he's despondent, he's discouraged, he's depressed. Right after one of the greatest victories in the entirety of the Old Testament. Here's what this tells us about the spiritual battle. You are never more susceptible to spiritual attack than directly after your greatest spiritual victories. You're never more vulnerable to spiritual attack than right after your greatest spiritual victories. And so we need to pay attention to this because, listen, for me and for many pastors, preachers, our most vulnerable times, our most vulnerable moments are directly after Sunday mornings. Because you're spending yourself, you're exhausting yourself trying to preach the gospel, to serve the Lord, and feed the sheep, right? So you're expending yourself, and right afterwards, all of a sudden, the enemy just, he's looking for opportunity right after those moments. And thankfully, I've had some older pastors along the way coach me in how to navigate some of that stuff, and there's some strategies and things that God has led me into that helps with that. But one of the things is what happens with Elijah in the story. This is one of my favorite things in the whole Bible. I love this, okay? 1 Kings 18, verse 5. What is God's prescription for Elijah? This is what happens. It says, Elijah, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. What was God's prescription for Elijah? Take a nap and eat a snack. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap and eat something. Is that not good news? And listen, if you ever find yourself nodding off during one of my sermons, just, you know, trying real hard to stay, just give in. It's okay. Take a nap. Like, the Lord understands. Now, if like 50% of you start taking naps during the sermons, we're going to have a different conversation. Or if you start snoring, I might throw something at you. But it's okay. Like, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just take a nap, right? And eat something. And this is good news. So here's the deal. Paul gives us an enormous amount of hope in this passage as it relates to the spiritual battle. And so what do we do? How do we gain victory? And how do we walk in victory? How do we wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, these three enemies of the soul? Well, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power, dunamis, dynamite, divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to do what? To obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So Paul says that the weapons of our warfare have the power, the dynamite power of God to destroy strongholds, but then he mentions this word several times in the ensuing verses. He mentions obedience. And in two verses, he mentions this several times. Obey Christ. Be ready to punish disobedience. This is talking about self-discipline. When your obedience is complete. What Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians is that obedience is absolutely central to winning the spiritual battle. And think of obedience not just as not doing the sinful things, it's also doing the right things, doing the godly things, doing the things that God has commanded you to do. So it's both and. Puritan writer William Gurnall, he wrote this. He says, it requires more prowess and greatness of spirit to obey God faithfully than to command an army of men. In fact, we see this all throughout Scripture. In many cases, to obey God is borderline insanity, right? So you've got Moses, and God tells Moses, even though you killed an Egyptian man and ran as a fugitive and have been running ever since, I want you to march right back into Egypt and go have a conversation with Pharaoh about freeing a few million of his slave labor, because that's going to go well. And then he actually does. Now, he argues with God a little bit, which is just a great conversation to read about. But he does it. He ends up doing it. Abraham, God tells him, hey, you're going to be the father of many nations, and I need you to pack up all your stuff, and I need you to take your family, and I need you to just start walking. I'm not going to tell you where you're going. You just have to obey me, and you'll see. It'll be good. Just trust me. And he does it. He actually does it. Noah, even though it has never rained before, the idea of water falling from the sky, no one's ever seen it. No one's ever heard of it. And you know, you can't even fathom the concept of rain. One day it's going to rain. The whole earth is going to flood. And so I want you to build a massive boat. And you are going to be mocked, ridiculed. Your family is going to be mocked and ridiculed. Everybody will think you have utterly lost your mind for about 50 years, but I want you to do it anyway. And he actually does it. He does it. Now, why would any person, any sane person, do these things, right? And we look at these stories and we think, well, of course they obeyed God. Okay, if you were in their shoes, how easy would it be to just say, okay, right? You have to know that there is some wrestling going on with each of these individuals, with Moses, with Abraham, with Noah. In each of these men, there's serious wrestling going on, which, referring back to last week, we quoted J.C. Ryle, who essentially says, the inner turmoil, the wrestling and the struggling as you try to obey Christ, that wrestling and that struggling is not evidence against the genuineness of your faith, it's evidence for the genuineness of your faith. Because you're grasping, you're wrestling with what God has called you to do, right? And when you obey Christ, in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil, doing everything they can to convince you to do otherwise, to give up or to give in or to quit altogether, what God is doing in you is he's growing in you an endurance, a strength, a perseverance, a depth, a character, and a hope that one day God is going to fulfill every single thing that he promised, and that is a hope that will never disappoint. See, Paul tells us that wrestling and struggling and battling against authorities and rulers and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil, this is the Christian life. You may not have known it when you signed up to follow Jesus. You just wanted your sins forgiven. And you got a lot more than you bargained for. But this is what it means to follow Jesus. And what we see in this is that a comfortable, safe, risk-free Christian life is no Christian life at all. See, God didn't call us to be safe. Now, he is our strong tower. He is our refuge. We are safe in him. But because of that, that gives us the power to advance the kingdom, to take risks, to step out in faith and believe God for big things. Right? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be faithfully obedient to Jesus, regardless of the opposition in me, regardless of the opposition around me or beyond me. This is what it means to follow him. Now, the armor. What is it? How do we use it? Okay, we could spend a lot of time on each one of these pieces of armor, but let's take a few minutes and we'll walk through each one briefly. First, Paul gives us the belt of truth. The belt of truth. A Roman belt was not a piece of armor, but it was the foundation for the rest of the armor. In the ancient Near East, if you were going to do anything active, everybody wore robes. So if you were going to do anything active, you had to gird up your loins, right? You had to take your robes and wrap them around you and tuck them in your belt, or else when you're out there, you know, waging war, you're going to trip up, and that's going to be bad news for you, right? So you had to gird up your loins and tuck your robe into your belt. And what Paul does is he equates this step, this foundational step, with the truth of God's word. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that if you don't build your life on the truth of the word of God, if it's not authoritative, if you don't view it as the inspired, inerrant word of God, that everything in it is authoritative for life, if it's not the foundation of everything else you do, you are toast before the battle even gets started. Right, what we see in modern times is, especially within Christian circles these days, people just cherry-picking parts of the Bible, and they say, well, I like this part, but not that part. See, you're toast before the war even begins. See, Jesus treated the entirety of the scripture as authoritative, right? And so even following Jesus means that you treat the scriptures authoritatively. It is the foundation for everything in life, right? And you can't, if you don't get this down first, you cannot add any other piece of armor. This is step one. Build your life on the foundation of the truth of God's word, the entirety of the word of God, not just bits and pieces, okay? That's the belt of truth. Next, you got the breastplate of righteousness. Every now and then, the accuser comes after you and he points out all your flaws and your failures, and he is the voice of condemnation. And you begin to see your inconsistencies as a follower of Jesus, and maybe begin to wonder if you're even a Christian at all. And you say, well, do I even belong to God? Does he even love me? Am I even saved? And so the devil comes and says, look what a lazy Christian you are. Look at your sinfulness. Look at your flaws and failures. You think God is pleased with you? Like, that's his voice. It's the condemning voice of the enemy. And here's what putting on the breastplate of righteousness looks like. When the devil comes at you and says, you'll never be good enough for God. You'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough for him. Putting on that armor is saying this. You know what, devil? You're right. In and of myself, I am not good enough to be accepted and loved by God. But thank God that his goodness is enough for both of us. His goodness is enough for me, right? He's good enough for me. In other words, my acceptance into God's family, my salvation, has never been based on my goodness, but God's goodness on my behalf. So you know what, devil? You're right, that in my own strength, I'll never make the cut. And that's exactly why Jesus came. His love for me is infinitely greater than your hatred for me will ever be, right? See, that's actively putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You're saying, only because of Christ am I righteous in the eyes of God. So the condemning attacks of the enemy just bounce off you. Because you can go, in and of myself, you're right. But because of Christ, you're wrong. Right? That's the breastplate of righteousness. Let's talk about the sandals of peace. There are certain characteristics about these shoes, the way that they were made, the way they were put together. A Roman soldier's shoes, they were the original cleats. They had to have some traction and durability about them. They had to be light. You had to be able to move quickly and be agile in the battlefield. But notice that it doesn't say, put on your feet the gospel of peace. It says, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So readiness, not laziness. Readiness of heart. Living a life of preparedness. See, a follower of Jesus should have some traction about their life. They should have some durability about their life. That they're able to take some shots and not fall into self-pity or discouragement or not throw in the towel, right? They're supposed to be light, filled with joy, and lighten the burdens of the people around them, okay? That is the sandals of peace. And next we have the shield of faith. I love this. The shield, a Roman shield, it wasn't like a measly little like wooden plank shield. It was a door. This thing was enormous. It was 2.5 feet wide and 5 feet tall. I'm 6 foot. So that's, I mean, it's a 5 feet tall. These things were huge. And because they were so big, they were only used in certain times of battle, mainly when Romans were attempting to besiege another fortified city. Right? Because the enemy that was on the fortified walls, they would throw and shoot arrows. They would throw any like flaming weapons at them, oil, whatever. And so the Romans with these doors, the shields would interlock with one another. And then the Roman soldiers in the second line and beyond would put the shields above them. And this thing was impenetrable. Like it could not, you couldn't get anything through it. These things were so powerful and profound. Now, what does that tell us about the spiritual battle? When you and I are taking spiritual ground, do not expect your enemy to be okay with it. He is going to throw anything and everything he can to stop you, to discourage you, to distract you from advancing spiritually, from growing to maturity. Right? He will do anything and everything he can when you're taking spiritual ground. So the other thing this tells us is that your faith, the shield of faith, your faith not only protects you, but your faith provides cover for the people around you, just as their faith provides protection and cover for you as well. This is why we cannot live the Christian life alone, in isolation. This is why the enemy's main strategy is to get you isolated so he can barrage you with lies and condemnation, and maybe if you're alone long enough, you'll begin to believe it. This is why we need the faith of others around us to help us, to protect us, and to help us grow to maturity. So we can't live the Christian life alone. That's the shield of faith. Now, the helmet of salvation. The helmet was the last piece of defensive armor that you put on before battle. Possibly the most important because it protects your mind. You lose that, you've lost the battle. But a Roman helmet not only was incredibly strong, it was also incredibly ornate. These, if you've seen them, you know, that with the plumes on top. I mean, these things were beautiful. They had etchings on the side of them. Oftentimes they were made to look like other, like animals. And so they were incredibly ornate, and they were used not only in battle, but also in ceremonies, in parades, in Roman culture. And what this tells us is that when you, as a follower of Christ, when you are walking in confident assurance of God's gift of salvation to you, when you are resting in all that God has done for you through the person of Jesus, not only is your mind protected from the lies of the enemy, okay? You're protected, but you instantly become noticeable and attractive to the people around you. They see something about you that is unique, that is powerful. There's something different, right? It's countercultural. Your countenance changes, how you carry yourself changes, and you are filled, as you're wearing the helmet of salvation, you're filled with an assurance and a confidence of God's love for you as you face the battles of our day. Okay, and lastly, I know we're blasting through these. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit. The last piece of weaponry we're given is the sword. It's the only offensive weapon in our artillery. And we know, if you're familiar with the scripture, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. When you're in the middle of a spiritual battle, it's not enough to rationalize your way through the battle. It's not enough to just talk yourself up a little bit. And this is so profound. When you look at just this reality, how does Jesus wage spiritual war? When he's out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, how does he wage war? He quotes scripture. He doesn't use his own rationale. He doesn't use his own wit. He quotes the scripture, okay? It's incredible. See, the armor, what's interesting, is the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit are the bookends of the armor. And both of them are equated with the Word of God. So the spiritual battle begins and ends with the Word of God. It begins with the truth of the Scripture, of the inspired Word of God. It begins and ends with the Scripture. So if you want to be suited up, able to stand firm in the evil day, saturate your whole life with the Word of God. Memorize it, meditate on it, dwell on it, recite it, listen to it, read it day and night. Fill your whole life with it, not just to know it, but to obey it. To be ready when the devil comes at you with condemnation, to be ready with scriptures like Romans 8:1, which says there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Right? How do you wage spiritual war? You have to know the Word of God and base your whole life on it. Okay, that's putting on the armor. This is how we wage war. All right, I'm gonna end with this. And then we'll move into our time of communion. In the first and into the second century, there was a Roman captain. His name was Trajan. And this captain, in the middle of battle, he would take off his armor. It's fascinating. He would, in the middle of battle, would remove his armor and place it on his wounded soldiers. And there's even stories of him not only doing that, but ripping up his own garments and using them to bind up the wounds of his soldiers, to heal their wounds. But you know, that's nothing. As amazing as that is, it's nothing compared to what our captain did for us. Hebrews refers to Jesus as the captain of our salvation. Because Jesus didn't just lay down his armor. He didn't just tear up his garments to bind up our wounds. He was wounded. He was torn to shreds in order to heal our wounds. See, he took the nails and a spear that were meant for us into his own hands, into his own heart, so that we might live. See, think about it this way. Jesus Christ took off his armor and became vulnerable so that we could put on the armor and be protected. See, that's the gospel. That's the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. He was disarmed and defeated so that we could be armed and live in victory. See, this is what the kingdom is. This is what Jesus has done. And so today, we're gonna remember and partake of communion. We're gonna remember the sacrifice of Jesus, the reality that he laid down his armor for us. I want to invite our elders, pastors, those serving communion to come forward and prepare the elements. And for those of you that are maybe new to church and aren't familiar with communion, the communion is the bread and the cup. It symbolizes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that was poured out for us on the cross. The Jesus sacrifice in our place. And Jesus, he offered himself up completely unto death so that we could be clothed in the armor of God and walk in newness of life, so that we could gain victory over the spiritual forces of evil that are at play all around us. And today, if you're here, if you've yet to surrender your life to Christ, I want to simply invite you to forego communion this morning. This is an act of obedience for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus and are following him. If you want to learn more about what that looks like, if you have questions, even if you're skeptical of Christianity, I would love, in a very no-pressure way, I'd love to have a conversation with you out in the lobby. Just come say hello. But as you take the elements this morning, I want to invite you to hold on to them until the very end of the service. I'll come back up and lead us, and we'll partake collectively as the family of God together. And for those of you that want to take advantage of this, we do have a gluten-free option as well. But here's what I want us to carry into this time of obedience and remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus laid down his armor so that we could put on the armor of God. So the question for us today is, are you putting on the armor that is available to you? Are you walking in victory, in the victory that Christ has won for you by laying down his very life? And if your answer is yes, then allow this time to be a reminder of God's goodness to you. And if your answer is, yeah, I don't know if I'm living in the victory that God has won for me, here's my invitation to you. As you come, take the bread and the cup, just simply ask the Lord, God, what is it? What habits, what practices in my own life do you want to adjust and change so that I might walk in the victory that you have made available to me? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the victory that you have won through taking the nails into your hands, the spear in your side. Thank you that you laid down your life so that we could receive and walk in new life. I thank you that you were willing to die so that we might live. And God, thank you that today there is an armor available to us so that we can stand firm in the evil day. And right now we acknowledge and recognize it's all because of you. Thank you for the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers will dismiss you row by row. Hold on to the bread and the cup until the very end.
Blood that I hold. Amazing grace. This is unfailing love.
Church, would you stand with me? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread. He continues, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the cup. Today, church, may you find victory and refreshment in the presence of Jesus. And may the truth of the gospel be your armor. May your life be built upon and saturated with the word of God, so that you may be able to stand in the evil day as you seek to obey him in all things, both big and small. Amen. 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 God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us today. We hope you'll come back and join us for lunch right after second service. Take care.